Would you turn with me in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 1? 1 John chapter 1. It's on page 1021 of your pew Bible. Well, we're in 1 John now. We are beginning a new sermon series, and we're going to go through the letters of 1 through 3 John. We've chosen these letters for a few reasons. For one, it's because all three of these are concerned with the church's love, that the church loves, but that it flows from genuine doctrine, genuine belief in Jesus Christ. It weds the two together, which is something I believe, and you all hopefully believe, is very important, both love and doctrine put together. And that's what the 1st through 3rd John are about, so we're concerned with that. But then also, this is written in the context to the church as it deals with an exodus of former members. These members have left. The church is wondering, what have we done wrong? And are we in the wrong? What should we do? And what have we done? What should be done? And this evening, we're going to look at 1 John and what John has to say to the church in this situation. But before we read it, let's pray and ask God's blessing on the reading and preaching of his word. Our dear Heavenly Father, we again pray for your Holy Spirit. We plead for the Holy Spirit who proceeds from you and from your Son, and who is given as the great and glorious gift of the deposit of eternal life to come, that he would come and illuminate our minds and our hearts, that he would enable a vessel of clay to reveal the treasures, the gems of your heavenly kingdom and of the riches of Jesus Christ. We ask all this for the sake of the glory of your Son, Jesus. Amen. This is the word of God. 1 John, and we're going to read verses 1 through 4. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Amen. And we thank God for his word. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. When someone breaks rank, they make others wonder if they ought to do the same, even though they obviously should not. In the movie The Last Samurai, you all might know the context, but the Army of Japan, the National Army of Japan, is hugely armed. They have all the advanced weaponry. There's hundreds and hundreds and thousands of these men. They're ready for war. And they're standing up against the few remaining samurai of Japan. This huge army versus these few samurai. But the samurai have a few tricks up their sleeves. And as this huge army comes over the hill, the samurai have an ambush ready for them. And they rout this huge army. And the men in the front freak out, thinking the samurai have collected tons of troops and we're about to be devastated. And the men in the front all run away. And when the men in the front run away, the rest of the army follows. This huge, massive, well-trained army all flee. And as they're leaving, they're just being slaughtered by these tiny few last samurai until they finally realize there's only a few of them. And they turn around. And that's kind of the end of it. But the point is that when someone breaks rank, they make the others wonder if they should do the same thing, even though they obviously should not. And John's writing to the church, don't break rank. Don't be like those men. Why? Why shouldn't we, is what they're wondering. Why shouldn't we leave? What is the most important thing he can say to start off his letter to this church? And his answer is life. The reason to stay is life. If you have real, everlasting life, that's all that matters, isn't it? You're sorrowful, maybe, that they've left. That's what he's saying. Maybe you're sad that they've broken fellowship. You're wondering if you're in the wrong, if they're in the right, and maybe you're missing out on some good, interesting teaching and some interesting friendships. But no, John says, don't forget what matters. Life leads to joy. Scholars believe John's gospel was written between, his gospel was written in the mid-80s AD in Ephesus. And then he goes on to write this letter in the early to mid-90s in Ephesus before he goes to Rome and he goes on trial and he's sent to Patmos where he writes Revelation. And as John writes this letter, he is concerned not to address those who have left the church in this church split, but those who have stayed. Many have left the church. They've taken with them their false beliefs, their false practices. And so John writes to those who are remaining to encourage their faith in the truth and to encourage their obedience. He says in chapter 2, verse 21, you can flip there and look at it, but he says he's writing not because they're ignorant of the truth, but because they know the truth. They need to be reminded of the truth and of the holy calling to which they're called when they see all these people leaving. Maybe it's the same for us today. That other church over there has some cool stuff going on. They might be faithless in doctrine, but they've got the water slides for baptisms, and they've got the fog machines for the music time. Or maybe you're thinking, man, I used to think that religion or that belief was really weird, but as I started investigating, I started thinking maybe it has something to offer. But John says, what are you thinking? What are we thinking? Don't leave life for death. All that matters is life, eternal life. Remember the truth. And the truth is that being joined to the living Jesus leads to joy. That's our main point this evening. Being joined to the living Jesus leads to joy. And that is what matters. And he has three reasons why in our passage. Being joined to the living Jesus leads to joy because, first of all, Jesus is life. Jesus is life. Secondly, it leads to joy to be joined to him because Jesus is really alive. Those are two different things. Well, I'll show you why as we go through it. But third, and probably just as importantly, you can be joined to the living Jesus. You can be joined to the living Jesus. So first of all, being joined to Jesus leads to joy because Jesus is life. We get to verse 1, and already John has confused us in the way he's speaking. Did you notice the way he's talking? He says, that which was, which we have, which we, and what is he referring to? What is his goal here? What is he talking about? But this is typical of John's style, though, isn't it? This is what the Gospel of John is like. This is what the apocalyptic letter of Revelation is like. He repeats his themes and cycles. He weaves key words and key ideas throughout, and he leaves ministers without a clear-cut way to divide the passage into three easy points. But as you parse out the grammatical structure here, you end up with just a few main ideas here, and so I just want to give you a one-sentence summary of what I think he's trying to say. The summary is, we proclaim the living one, Jesus, to you, so that you can have fellowship with us and with God, so that all of our joy may be filled up. That's my one-sentence summary of what's going on here. And it starts with the idea that Jesus is the living one, that Jesus is life. That's where this begins. How can I get to verse 4, the joy of verse 4? How can I get that joy he's talking about? The joy I really need because I'm so upset all these former church members have left us and started their own church. The answer is Jesus, who is life. Jesus is life. This is very important because if we get this wrong, we get everything else wrong, don't we? Where does life come from? No, I'm not talking about the natural generation of things. I'm not talking about the laws of physics and how things work like that. I'm talking about the origin of all things, of creation. And I'm talking about what makes things have all the natures that they have. What gives humans souls? What is it? And John's answer is Jesus. Jesus, the origin of life, because he is life in himself. Jesus is life in himself, and so all created life comes from Jesus. So let's look at that in our passage. Just look through it with me. The end of verse 1, he says his message is concerning the word of life, the message about life. Verse 2, the life was made manifest. Verse 2, again at the end, we proclaim to you the eternal life. The message is about life, that Jesus is life. Not only that, but that Jesus is eternally life. That is his message. The subject of John's message is Jesus' life. That should be no surprise to us. It was the subject of his gospel, right? John 1:4, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And in verse 1 of the passage before us, John says this life was from the beginning. Eternally life. The term is aparche. Now, when you look at that phrase from the beginning, might get in a little debate with the Jehovah's Witness, and they'll say, oh, well, you see, Jesus uses this phrase to refer to creation when he says, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? See, John's saying Jesus was created at the beginning of the world. And you can see, though, the illogic here of that argument, because as you move on and you look at verse 2, we see, what does it say? We proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Eternal life. How do you get around the eternality of eternal? Eternity in God is not an endless succession of moments, but a perpetual self-existence. That is what he's proclaiming Jesus is. He is this perpetually existing life, always. He was always with the Father, always life. Just like he says in John 5, as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. Not at some point, but always granted it, forever granted it, that the Son always has life in himself. And Jesus can only be life itself if he is God. And that is what he's arguing here. God is life. That is what marks God. That is what characterizes God. God is the self-sufficient one who has always been, even prior to the existence of matter or time, and his life is abundant, it is wondrous, it is incredible, and it is unfathomable how alive he is. We think we know what it means to live sometimes. We hardly know it, and it's because we hardly know God. And Jesus is God, the self-sufficient one, the always living, the abundant fountain of all living created things, flowing from his joy at his own life. And as one man puts it, the Son of God is the one who has infused life into all of his creatures. The thing to take away from this is that you have to know the source of something to know how to relate to it. So if you just looked out at the parking lot, right? I think I got here early and someone had pulled up, I think someone in our community, and they're taking pictures of the parking lot. They're walking around in the parking lot, which is, I was thinking about going out and saying, you might not want to do that. But everyone's wondering, why did they dig down so deep? What are they doing? What are these crazy people doing? And the reason is because they know the origin of the water on this mountain. The water flows from the top of the mountain, and it comes all the way down. And if we don't deal with the water, it will erode the entire system. They know the origin, and so they know how to treat the parking lot. And it's the same with us and God, us and life. You have to know the source of something to know how to relate to it. Tonight, maybe you're realizing for the first time where life comes from. This Jesus you've heard about. He made everything. He upholds everything. Or maybe you just need to be reminded and remember. He's not only the origin and the upholder of life, but by his death, he paid for our sins and can grant us unending life to all who believe. So the question this evening is, what are you running to for life? Where are you going to replace the origin of life? What are you looking at that you think, I can get it from over there instead? That's John's warning to his church as he writes the letter this evening. What are you running to? Don't run away. Don't leave. Come back to the origin of all life, the one who created all things, who made you. Come back to him. Look again at God in his Son. He only has real life. So that's his first point, that being joined to Jesus leads to joy because he is life. And then secondly, being joined to Jesus leads to joy because Jesus is really alive. He's really alive. And the difference between what I just said and what I'm saying now is that Jesus is alive not just as God, but as the God-man. Jesus is really alive as a human. Jesus is not only the eternally begotten Son of God, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, but he also became a man, a complete human, with a human will, a human mind, human soul, human emotions. He not only humbled himself to that extent, he was born in poverty in a remote village, exiled to Egypt, moved to a town of little repute, despised, rejected by the people who he came to, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He not only went through that, he was unjustly condemned by both his own ethnic people as well as the civil courts of the land, and he was crucified like a petty criminal. All the while, he was bearing the anger and the wrath of the Father against the sin of his people, suffering what we deserve in himself. He was obeying his Father where we do not obey, all the way to obedience of offering up his own life on a cross. And that could have ended the story, but it did not. It was the crux. It was the hinge upon which all history turns. John says in our passage, the life was manifested. You see that in verse 2. The life was made manifest, or the life was revealed, even throughout Jesus' ministry. As there were some who did believe, some who did see the everlasting source of all life come down among us. And they saw it by his signs and his healings and his restoring of people to what they were intended to be. But the greatest sign and the greatest evidence of all that he is life is that he is resurrected, raised from the place of the dead. Not only raised, but raised gloriously, a conqueror over Satan and sin's dominion over mankind. He is raised in honor, as the Father has honored and exalted him for his obedience. So now he is alive as the source of life for any who come to him. So it's not just Jesus' divinity that John here extols and says, come back to. Remember, it's his whole person, the whole God-man, Jesus Christ. He says, our fellowship, look at how he puts it in verse 3. Our fellowship is with who? With the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Not just the divine Jesus, but also the Christ Jesus, the Messiah Jesus, the anointed King Jesus, the divine human Jesus, who is alive, alive forevermore, never to die, never to be defeated, always to rule, always to win his people back from the consequences of their sins. This is John's joy as he writes the words of Jesus in Revelation 1:18, when Jesus says, fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades. But here, we can't just take my word for it that Jesus is risen. John argues about the necessity of the apostles' testimony to the resurrection. Did you notice that throughout? It's this living God-man, this Jesus we must come to if we would have life and have joy. And the only way we can know about him is through the apostolic testimony. That's John's encouragement and warning to the church here. Look at how many times he mentions it as we go through it. Verse 1, the life was witnessed by the apostles. They heard, they saw with their eyes, they looked at and touched with their hands. Verse 2, look at what he says in verse 2. He says, we have seen, we have testified and proclaimed to you the eternal life. John's saying, those other guys who left, they don't know what life is because they don't know who Jesus is, because they didn't see him, and they've rejected our eyewitness testimony to the risen Lord Jesus. They don't know him. They don't believe him. Why would you run off to things that deny reality, that upend the truth, that blatantly disregard the eyewitnesses to resurrection life itself? It's because, I think, for one thing, it's easy for us to delude ourselves into thinking that one thing matters when something else is far more important. That's what we're like. You talk to especially older gentlemen on occasion, and you hear it from time to time. They say, I have the greatest regrets, and my greatest regret is that I neglected my children's childhood for my work. You hear that commonly, often. I spent my whole children's childhood focusing on work, thinking work was going to satisfy me, and I missed it. I missed their childhood. They focused on their work when they could have been focusing on their children. We think one thing matters, but looking back, we realize something else matters so much more. And there's so much bigger, there's something so much bigger, though, for us than just neglect of something like that. The thing we are so prone to forget, to minimize, to think, well, that's normal, to underestimate, to leave behind for petty things, is the absolute reality that Jesus, who died, is now alive in heaven. It's not some prank. It's not a mere story to get men by in this hard life. No, it is real that he is risen. You know, winter's coming, and after that we'll get all the frosts, and after all the frosts and snows come, the first green bud will push up through the earth, and we know what's going to come when that happens, right? We get excited. Why would we ignore that the rest of life is soon going to follow? And Jesus is the risen one who went and pushed through death ahead of us. Why would we ignore this sign, this most vital piece of all human history, the centerfold of God's divine plan? Why would we neglect this living Jesus for something else? Don't turn away from things, from him to things that are worthless idols. Don't abandon your first love. You may have any number of things that are vying for your attention over the central issue. Don't forget the central issue. The risen Lord Jesus is alive today. So, that's good, but it concludes with this thought. Being joined to Jesus leads to joy, because not only is he life, not only is he alive, but you can be joined to the living Jesus. That's verses 3-4. That's our conclusion here. And that's John's amazing conclusion. John's concern in the end is to explain his purpose in writing the whole letter. We get ourselves a purpose statement, sort of like in John's gospel. He gives us his purpose statement, which is amazing. And it's about the astounding fact that the one who has all life in himself not only has revealed himself to us, but he's offered us that very life he contains in himself. One of my favorite quotes of all time is partway through Calvin's Institutes. He's written about 500 pages of theology about God, about Jesus' saving work. And then he says, well, basically, none of that matters unless this. None of the 500 pages matters unless this. He says, as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value for us. Wow. If you are outside of Christ and Christ is outside of you, then his life means nothing to you but your condemnation. That's what Calvin was arguing there. So John concludes these four verses with the marvelous reality that you can be joined to the living Jesus. And his point is that the way you get life is through trusting in the truth about life. How do we receive this life? How do we receive this Jesus? He doesn't explain the mechanics of it in this section. Later on in chapter 5, verse 1, he explains the mechanics. He says it's faith. It's belief. Believe that Jesus is the Son of God. That's how you receive this life. But here, he explains faith as fellowship. Did you see that? In verse 3, he says, he writes these things, they proclaim these things, so you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. He's saying, we heard Jesus' voice speaking about this life. That Jesus said, he that believes in me, from him shall come springs of water welling up into eternal life. And Jesus teaches that that's the Holy Spirit God grants to give us faith and knit us into fellowship with Jesus. But look at again at how he puts it here, fellowship. Fellowship with us, and our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son. When you're joined in fellowship with those who believe the gospel about Jesus, you're not just joined to them, but you're joined to the object of the gospel, God, the triune God, through his Son, Jesus. The Spirit fills you. He gives you a new heart. He grants you faith. You believe in Jesus and rest on him, and you have fellowship with him and with the Father. Fellowship, koinonia is how it puts it, the mutual enjoyment of one another. You were once an enemy of God. You hated, you despised him. Now he's saying you can be an intimate friend. You can be a child of God, an inheritor of God's promised world, to come a brother to Jesus, a bride to the Lamb of God. And this faith, this trust that leads to fellowship with God, has its end result. That's John's main point for us, too, the way he ends all of it. The end result of Christian fellowship is joy. It's joy. One man writes of John in verse 4. He says, he was moved by no other reason to write except to invite them to the participation of an inestimable good. The participation of an inestimable good. You can't put a price on how good it is to have fellowship with your Maker. Verse 4. We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Some people say maybe it means our joy, your joy. Either way, he's arguing that to believe the truth about Jesus as the life, the only way for your sin to be dealt with before God, the only way for you to stand righteous before your Creator, and this friendship with him, this fellowship with him, it fills up not yourself only, but all the others around you who have believed as well. When I see people believe in Jesus Christ who formerly hated him, my joy fills up and up. And so does everyone else when they see people believe the gospel. It brings others the greatest satisfaction when they see others satisfied in the real Jesus, doesn't it? And that's his argument. And he ends it, and I end it, with this thought as well. Jesus says, I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. Not a little bit, not just a portion, not just a smattering of life, abundant life, full life. The energy, the dynamism, and the zeal of life. How? Not life found in things, not life found in stuff, life in God. Christian, if you're feeling a lack of vigor, you're feeling a depressing downness, maybe a continuous anxiety, and you're wondering, maybe I should go somewhere else for this life. I thought I had it in Christ, but I don't feel it now. Well, you're missing it. Don't go away. The abundance of life you're searching for is not somewhere else, but it is in the one that you already know. Well, then you wonder, why don't I feel all peachy then, you might think. Why don't I feel the life, the abundance of life? Well, I ask you then, do you think Jesus felt peachy while he was being betrayed? Do you think that the source of all life felt emotionally very alive as he was whipped with bone fragments and stripped naked and hammered onto a tree? Everlasting life and genuine joy does not mean you will feel the serene, the blissful state of transcendence like our culture tries to offer to you. But real life, it means that death, the very real, the very certain impending death that is to come, has lost its power. Everlasting life means you are joined, you are united, you are bonded forever to the God-man Jesus, who supplies the power of the Spirit from on high to fight sin's grip on you. He grants his righteousness to take away the curse of hell you deserve. Abundant life and real joy means not getting what we deserve, brothers and sisters. It means getting heaven and not hell. It means getting God's love and not God's wrath. It means getting Jesus' fellowship and not his judgment. And believing this is the greatest joy beyond any kind of earthly joy. A joy that simmers when sorrow is heaped on it. A joy that bursts forth when truth is brought back to the mind. So don't let anything take away the joy of friendship with God through Jesus Christ. Let no lie deceive you. Let no feeling break you. Let no temptation distract you. Jesus is your life. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear also with him in glory. So come to him now tonight. Come to him again. Come to him for the first time for that everlasting life by repenting again of your sins before God and believing in this living Christ. Let's pray about that. Our dear God, we thank you that you have indeed provided everlasting life for people who only deserved everlasting death. We confess to you that we so often neglect this amazing, incredible, and most basic of truths, that Jesus is alive and that he holds out everlasting life to all who trust him. Our Lord, please put away all of our temptations, all of our distractions. Return us to this one true, vital thing, that we have life with you forever in your Son. And we ask it for the sake of his glory and your honor. And we pray it in his name. Amen.